Please turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to revisit verse 28 and then continue on through chapter 3, verse 10. This passage has been wonderful to study, and I feel my own inadequacy to bring it before you, but I trust that God will do a mighty work. So let us pray that the Spirit might illuminate this living and active Word of God. Pray with me. Father, we know that the Spirit blows where He wills, so we humbly ask for the Spirit's presence to move among us. Without Him, we are blind and deaf to the transforming truth of Scripture. Apart from the Spirit, we are unable to understand even the simplest truth from Your Word. So we call upon You now, trusting in Your promises, that having gathered according to Your command, You will come to us and bless us, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28. We'll read through chapter 3, verse 10. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. There is a technique in oil painting called imprimatura. Masters like Da Vinci and Rembrandt used this technique not only to prime a blank canvas, but to apply a base layer, a certain hue to it. And this hue, this foundation, then influences and colors the entire painting, filtering through and flavoring all the elements that comprise the completed work. John is a master artist, a painter. And like Da Vinci and Rembrandt, John has painted a foundation for the Christian life, Christ. He has shown that it is only because of Christ's atoning death and resurrection that we can have joyful confidence and fellowship with God. And having completed the foundation, John now turns to the details. Particularly, he has begun to paint a picture of what fellowship, what abiding with God looks like. In doing this, he'll never move beyond Christ. Christ is the foundation that colors the entire Christian life. That said, he is going to foreground or bring to the front many aspects of fellowship with God. You already saw this last week. The first brush stroke that John applied was God's word, that you know the truth, you know sound doctrine, and by abiding in the truth of God's word, we abide in Christ. That's just one color, though, one stroke. Now John excitedly moves to the next element. He wants to paint the full beauty of what Christ is doing in the church. So wetting his brush again, he turns his eye to righteousness and continues painting. This time teaching that as children of God, we abide in Christ when practicing righteousness. As children of God, we abide in Christ when practicing righteousness. And you can see this in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. We looked at verse 28 last week, but it's a transition verse, so I included it again. Starting in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Now, first glance, these verses sound like two unconnected thoughts, but in John's mind, they are intimately related. So let's find that connection. To do that, first notice what isn't being said. He's not saying that doing what is right, verse 29, makes us acceptable to God at Christ's return, verse 28. That's not the order of the argument. Such a reverse ordering would upend all that he has said about Christ as the basis for our salvation. John's actual point relates to our assurance of salvation and how it interacts with righteousness. In effect, he says that practicing righteousness is evidence that you are a child of God, and therefore, because of Christ's visible or evident work in you, that righteousness, you will have confidence when he comes again. This assertion is so important to John that he spends the next 10 verses parsing it out in great detail. And you'll notice that as he does this, it is always Christ that is the foundation. Christ whose color permeates the whole portrait. Look at what John has to say about practicing righteousness. John's first point is found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and it's this. We practice righteousness because of our hope in Christ. John begins with who we are, objects of the Father's love, children of God. And this isn't a mere title, this is a reality. The NIV translates the heart of the message best when it says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God," and that is what we are. The enormity of this love of being children of God is too much to comprehend. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." It's unimaginable, yet John calls us to see it, to know it. And to help us see this love, he proves it. He proves it by how the world treats us. It's an interesting proof, but his point is this. The world, those in bondage to sin and Satan, hate you because you are God's beloved children. Said another way, when the world makes you an outsider, uncool because you won't engage in coarse jesting and foul language, or when you are mocked for being a goody-two-shoes because you won't drink excessively or watch certain movies, or when you are passed over for a promotion or a starting lineup position on the team because your priorities are different from the world's, when we suffer these things, when we feel most unloved, even hated, it is in fact a reminder that we are lavishly loved by the Father. As verse 2 says, we are God's children right now, this moment. Yet even though we are God's children, already objects of his love, we're still waiting for what is coming, for the full realization of what it means to be a child of God. And we wait because what we will be has not yet appeared. With his statement, John gazes towards the future. He casts his eyes towards Christ's return. Look carefully at how he does this, though. He isn't speculating. He isn't tangled up in complex theories about the second coming. He sticks with what we know, that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. When Christ returns, we shall be righteous as he is righteous, holy as he is holy. And for John, this future hope of what we will be implies action right now. In verse 3, he writes, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." There is a precious biblical truth that is being taught to us in this text, and it's this. Eschatology, the study of the end times of Christ's return, is not meant to be a theoretical endeavor. Scripture does not simply muse upon the future. Instead, eschatology has immediate implications for us right now. For example, Paul teaches that because God will make all wrongs right in the end, that's eschatology, we grieve with hope now. That's immediate action. Or again, because God is preparing an eternal weight of glory for us then, we suffer with patience now. Or as 1 John 3:3 teaches, because we will be pure then, we purify ourselves now. We practice righteousness. Now, this is profound thinking by John, and we need to pause and contemplate his point. What is it that John hopes for at the end of time, at Christ's return? Look at the text. He longs to be holy, to be pure for true personal righteousness. Now, is that not a true hope? A hope founded upon Christ? We have a lot of hopes in life. Many of them are good. We hope our chosen political candidate will be elected. We hope poverty will be alleviated. We hope for peace in our country. We hope for education that leads to jobs with good benefits. We hope for loving friends and family. But is not John's hope a real hope, a true hope? This is a hope for freedom from sin and the effects of sin, a hope that in the day that sin is no more, no more painfully broken relationships, no more rotting away in our own anger, no more being consumed by lustful desires, no more unbearable anxieties. That is his hope. Oh, to be free, to be purified. And notice this. Not only does this hope of being pure lead to a present striving after purity, notice how it also casts him upon Christ. When we practice righteousness because our hope of seeing Jesus and what we will be, our eyes are actually directed to Christ, our Savior. We don't know purity apart from beholding his purity. We don't grow in righteousness apart from growing in him, abiding in Christ. this hope is a hope above all other hopes. This longing to practice righteousness as a child of God, it puts our faith squarely on Christ. And in fixing our gaze on Christ, we remember what he has done, what he has accomplished. And that's the second point from verses 4 to 7. We practice righteousness because of what Christ has accomplished. In order to remember what Christ has accomplished, John starts with the problem, sin. In verse 4, he writes, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. Now, pay attention to how John defines sin. Sin is lawlessness. This concept of lawlessness is not simply one of law, like the Ten Commandments. It's actually broader. John is exposing all sin as lawlessness, as opposition to God's will. That's the context of what he's been dealing with. Just a few verses prior, he was writing about the Antichrists who deny the Son of God. These Antichrists were against Christ. They were lawless in opposition to God. Not only does sin being equated with lawlessness broaden the scope of sin, it actually brings an acute severity to what we might be tempted to excuse. Sin is not just a personality problem. It's not just fate based on genetics, or the result of cultural influences, or the consequence of some psychological disorder. Sin isn't just a mistake or an oops. It isn't merely missing the mark, as if we were trying hard to please God and just fell a little bit short. Sin is lawlessness. All sin is rebellion, opposition to God's will. But there's a cure, a solution. Look at verse 5. "You know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Sin is why Christ came. He came to crush sin and all that is under its dominion. Sin is so contrary to Jesus that it does not even relate to him. There is no sin in him. He came to eradicate all of it, not only the guilt of sin, but the present bondage of it. Imagine you are imprisoned for all the wrongs you've done. Now imagine that a herald of good news comes. He comes to your cell door, he declares you are innocent, no longer guilty, and then he walks away. While it's likely comforting not to be guilty, it's only a partial salvation. Christ is not a partial Savior. In Christ, we have a whole Savior and a whole salvation. He has declared us innocent and wrenched open the prison doors. Christ appeared in order to take away sins. That means he came to take away our guilt and bondage to sin. He came not only to pay the price for our sins, but also to make us whole again, to make us righteous as he is righteous. His salvation has accomplished freedom in all respects. And for this reason, John makes an incredibly strong statement in verse 6. "No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Wow! Whoa! How can he say such a thing? Well, in order to grasp John's meaning here, we need to recall a few things. First, John loves stark contrast. Light and dark, righteousness and sin, life and death, God, the world, love, hate, so on. Strong contrasting statements are how John sees the world in light of the great reality of our salvation, the distance between where we were and what Christ has done. Now, with that in mind, let's consider what John means when he says, "No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning," or as verse 4 says, "makes a practice of sinning." First, we know he doesn't mean Christians are marked by perfection. In chapter 1, John is emphatic that we all struggle with sin. We also know keeps on sinning can't refer just to big sins. Great saints throughout all of Scripture have sinned greatly. Think of David abusively seizing Bathsheba, or Peter denying Jesus 3 times. Nor can this simply refer to an ongoing struggle with sin, what we might call besetting sins. We all have particular sins that we struggle with. Yet even with these, because of God's grace and the powerful effective nature of Christ's work within us, we experience greater and greater degrees of freedom. So what does it mean to keep on sinning? In this stark verse, John is expressing the idealistic, or you might say futuristic, thought and heart posture of God's children towards sinning. You see, in the new covenant, which we are in, we are promised a new heart made of flesh, not of stone. A heart imbued with the Spirit who causes us to carefully walk according to God's ways. We are told that God will write His law upon our hearts. Now, if these promises were fully realized, if we fully acted in the Spirit, if we actually acted out of a heart directed by God, then we would no longer sin. But we do sin. This means that while we are already partaking of some of the blessings of the new covenant, the full outworking of those promises and blessings is yet to come. We stand in the already and the not yet. We are already in Christ. We already have the Spirit. We already yearn to be free from sin. And indeed, we are fully justified before the Father because of the blood of Christ. Even so, full freedom from sin has not yet been attained. It is not yet. We stand with one foot in each world, still battling the sin of the old creation, yet living as God's children, born into the new creation that is coming. And this new creation reality, this stance of having one foot in each creation with a posture of leaning, of straining towards the future, almost to the point of falling, this reality influences how we live right now. John is emphatic about this point. Look at verse 7. This is so gentle, yet so firm. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. What is this deceit that John is concerned about? Well, certainly in his day, the Antichrists were teaching that sanctification wasn't necessary or even good, that righteousness didn't matter. That said, another closely related deceit is this: believing that we can't do good works, or that good works don't matter. Wellspring, let no one deceive you. Your good works matter. Your righteousness matters. More than that, because of Christ in you, your good works are pleasing to the Father. Your righteousness pleases the Father. That's not legalism. That's not works righteousness. That's just beautiful. We're often afraid to talk about Christian good works because our warning radars are highly attuned to any whiff of salvation by works. And to be clear, you cannot earn salvation or even contribute to it. Salvation is only by faith in Christ and what he has done. John knows that. When he's talking about practicing righteousness, John is clearly not talking about earning salvation. He's already said that the Father's love has been lavished upon us, that we're already children of God. Nor is John talking about something that we do of our own strength. So what is he talking about? Recall verse 5. John is talking about what Christ has accomplished. And in light of what Christ has done, John is applying that full salvation, that full freedom to you. We practice righteousness because of what Christ has accomplished. Christ came to destroy sin, and he has done it. And when the Spirit breathes life into our dead hearts, granting us faith to believe, we are united to Christ in the fullness of his work. This means that the guilt of our sin is nailed to the cross. It is done, paid for, gone. And as for bonds to sin, they are shattered. Through union with Christ, we are raised to walk in newness of life. Because of all this, because of what Christ has done, John can write verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Beloved, let no one deceive you. Believe the whole gospel. Christ has taken away all of your guilt, and Christ has freed you from the power of sin. He's broken down the doors so that you can practice righteousness. And though we won't experience perfection on this side of heaven, we will certainly taste freedom as the Son of righteousness rises over us, driving out the darkness. Wellspring, this is the freedom of the whole gospel, the freedom of Christ in you. Which is John's final point in verses 8 and 10. We practice righteousness because of Christ in us. These verses reiterate the same thing that we've already seen, that Christ came to destroy sin, to destroy the works of the devil. But something very important is added in verse 9, and it's this: God's seed abides in us. While John has been emphasizing the freedom of the gospel, now he narrows in on our gospel nature. The Christian has been spiritually reborn. They have been born of God. And their new nature has the seed of God abiding in them. Now, John, of course, isn't implying that we are divine, that our new nature includes God's DNA. He's speaking metaphorically. By being born of God, we have not received spiritual DNA, but the Holy Spirit himself planted as a seed abiding or dwelling within us. In other words, in some marvelously mystical manner, the Spirit of the Almighty, infinite, Creator God and ruler of the universe indwells us. The Holy Spirit indwells lowly, finite people like you and me. And this indwelling is not passive either. It moves. It acts. It yearns. As someone wrote, the Spirit in us exerts a strong internal pressure towards holiness. The Christian then will not and cannot yield to sin. Think about that for a moment. Think about this incredible reality of the Spirit of Christ in you. We often feel so defeated by sin. How can I ever resist temptation when the phone is already in my hand? How can I resist anger when I'm already so tired and worn out? How can I resist greed when I'm bombarded in practically every single area of life by the glories of wealth and materialism? How could I ever practice righteousness? Because Christ's Spirit dwells in you, and defeating sin is what he does. Christ has placed his Spirit upon you and in you, anointed you with it, that you might be partakers of the freedom of his great salvation. And so with that in mind, look at verse 10. This is such an important verse. In light of the Spirit of God abiding in us, John writes, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Now, if we are to interpret this verse within the same context as all the others, which we should, then this is not a burdensome command, but a joyful promise that John is giving us. This is not John telling you to examine yourself and hope that you find evidence of Christ in you. This is John confident of Christ in you, so much so that he knows you'll see him. For John, examining your actions is not a trepidatious or scary thought. Examining is anticipatory because it rests on the reality of Christ's transforming grace. A grace so powerful and true that it is visibly evident in the children of God. Now hear me out on this, because understanding verse 10 is critical. The only reason we should be afraid to examine ourselves is if we are anti-Christ, if we are against Christ. This text is very clear. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And for the children of God, Christ came to destroy the sin in their life. However, for those who refuse to believe, who refuse to cry out to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, for those who stand in defiant opposition to God, Christ will still destroy the works of the devil. But for those refusing, for the unbeliever, you are that work. If you remain in opposition to God, as verse 8 says, you are of the devil, and Christ will destroy you. You will face an eternity of judgment, an eternity of anguish cast into the unquenchable fires of hell. And this is the truth. But please do not leave here today without instead casting yourself upon Christ. And if you need help understanding what that means, what it looks like to cast yourself upon Christ in faith, then please come talk to me or talk to an elder after the service. There is yet time to believe. That said, for the rest of us, verse 10 is glorious. And you need to see what Scripture is teaching. Because I know that for some of you, especially for those of tender consciences, the thought of examining yourself is discouraging. You are keenly aware of the sin in your life, and you don't want to look at it. So follow what John is saying here. Don't just daftly look at your life. Look at it through the lens of Christ. Examine yourself through the truth of what Christ is doing and will do. Look at your life as John has painted it, with Christ as the foundational hue suffusing every detail. Little children, tender soul, do you see sin in your life? Then with faith, with Christ as your lens, see it washed away. Purified, made spotless, you are declared righteous in Christ. Little children, tender soul, do you see good works in your life? Then praise God. That is Christ in you. That is his grace in action. This is what he is doing. These are the things he has prepared in advance for you. Because of Christ, you are practicing righteousness. Because of Christ, you can have confidence with God. And because of Christ, the Lord will see these good works and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Little children, do not be afraid to examine yourself. We have Christ. When we examine ourselves, we're simply looking at the Savior. I opened by saying that this passage teaches us that as children of God, we abide in Christ when practicing righteousness. And this isn't something we do by our own strength. This is something Christ has done in us. His Spirit is at work in our rebirth, working true righteousness and holiness in us. Christ himself came to destroy sin, to take away sin and all its effects. As children of God, he has freed you from guilt and from the bondage. The prison door is flung open, and he's carrying you out. So set your hope on what he is doing and what you will be. And in setting your hope on what you will be, set your faith on Christ. He is the object of our faith, the author, the perfecter, the finisher of it. It is in seeing Christ that we see the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So please guard the seeds that have been sown. Do not let them be snatched up by the evil one. Instead, water and grow them. Plant them deeply that they may take root. May your read and preached word be received with power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We pray also, knowing that just as faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, so too it is built up, grown, and matured by that very same word. So Holy Spirit, lay what has been read and spoken upon our hearts. May it be received not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.